morning.
I've been asked to read John 2. I'll be reading out of the English Standard, and I believe it's probably going to be up on screen. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. I'll apologize ahead of time if I mispronounce. So, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." They filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called to the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then they pour, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins in the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man.
Thank you so much, Ron, for reading us the word of the Lord today. This is the word of the Lord, and it is where we're going to be going today as we begin to discover Lent. In particular, that Lent is more than what is in your navel. My wife showed me a video this week, and it was a guy who was talking about the significance of the Lenten season and what Lent was just really all about. And in particular, I was surprised she showed me this video, because he pulls his foot up and he pulls Lent out between his toes, and he says it isn't this. And if you know this, and this is strange, you know, because in the Church of God, we practice foot washing on Monday, Thursday, typically. That's part of the ordinances, as we would call them. She can't stand feet. She can't stand her own feet. But she showed me this video nonetheless, and it was excellent, and you can go to her Facebook if you want to see it, and if you just don't have Facebook, I'll be more than happy to make a copy to show you. It was an excellent explanation. But that's what we're going to talk about today. What is Lent? And we really see the true purpose of Lent here in John chapter 2. Typically, what we would do when we would look at the season of Lent is we would look at the period of fasting Jesus spent in the wilderness for 40 days. Or we would look at the 40 days that Moses would have gone up on Mount Sinai, both times of preparation, both times to get them ready for what was to come. This is typically where we would go, but we're not going there today. We're going to go to a simple question. Have you ever heard of the church calendar? And no, I'm not talking about the calendar that we have in newsletters. I'm not talking about the calendar we have on our website, which I think I got a picture of this, you know, if Dylan will throw up that video real quick, because it's a great calendar. It's a wonderful calendar that you can get all the information you ever want about an event and even more. Plug it in, plug it in. Sorry for the shameless plug there. We're not talking about that calendar. We're not talking about Facebook events. We're talking about the church calendar. No, not the Catholic church calendar, the Christian church calendar. Something that goes back, that predates even 300 AD. The calendar where we know when we celebrate Advent, how and when we should celebrate Christmas, the date of Epiphany, Pentecost. Pentecost is on this calendar. There's also a season known as Easter. I think that's coming up pretty soon, as Lent is the season that comes before Easter. All of these things, Ash Wednesday, are on this church calendar. And they are practices that we as a church have practiced since the 300s. Some even before then. These are ancient church practices. And God bless those who carried on these traditions, who fought to keep these traditions of faith alive so that we would have them today. We would have them today. Most often, we don't think of John 2 when we think of Ash Wednesday or when we think of Lent, which, by the way, we're going to have an Ash Wednesday service, and we invite you to come. We have the ashes, actual palm ashes. It says they are new palm ashes. I don't know what makes it new or old, but they're new palm ashes. The point is, we're going to be engaging in the season this year as a family of families, which is a season for us to repent. And let me explain this word repentance, because some people see the word repentance with a negative connotation. They don't fully understand what the word means because someone in their lifetime smacked them over the face with a Bible and said, repent! Repent or burn. What does that mean? The word repent literally means if I'm walking this way, I have repented if I turn. It means to change your direction. Ash Wednesday and Lent is the perfect opportunity for this. To change our direction from the passions of this world to pursue Christ fully as it brings us into the season of Easter, the ultimate testimony of God's love for us through Jesus. Ash Wednesday and Lent is a day and a season for remembrance, to remember who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And it is now our tradition, it has been for about a year now, to take communion on the first Sunday of every month. Next week is the first Sunday of March. Do you know what it also is? The first Sunday of Lent. Isn't that just like God? But it's a time for us to remember who Jesus is. We see in John 2, Jesus is revealed for who he is. Finally, the season of Lent, the day of Ash Wednesday, is a day to reclaim. To reclaim all the devil has stolen from our lives. to reclaim, to take away what he's put in us that doesn't belong, to take a whip, just like Jesus, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, whip the devil out. It is a time to reclaim and be repurposed, like Jesus does with the temple. And we're going to talk about all these things as we look at John chapter 2, because it points us to such a revelation, as the entirety of the Bible points us to such a revelation. To John, it starts due to a lack of wine at a wedding feast. A lack of wine. To see this clearly in our culture, in our context, we need to understand their culture, their context. We need to understand where they're coming from. You see, and we also got to understand where Jesus is coming from. This is moments after he began building his ragtag band of disciples. He just began calling his disciples at this point, and they go to this wedding. Jesus obviously knows this family. He's there. Mary's there. The whole family's there. So this is a family or a really close friend, and they go to this wedding, and there's a lack of wine. Why is that such a huge issue? Why is that such a big deal? Now, everyone has a wedding disaster story. To help us again, putting ourselves in their shoes because of this lack of wine is truly a disaster for a Jewish wedding ceremony in Jesus' time. I would like to tell you one of my own personal wedding disasters of my own wedding. It was November 10th, the day before me and Jeanette got married in 2006. I'm from Southern Indiana. We decided that we were going to get married where we met, Flat Creek Youth Camp. It didn't have a chapel, it didn't have a church, it had a tabernacle that was made of wood and had no insulation. And it had open windows that you propped up or put down depending on how the weather was. It had a heater. It had a heater. Past tense. For some reason, it decided to break down on us the week of our wedding. So we decided, me and my groomsmen, to go out November 10th to find a huge space heater that could heat this tabernacle building that we were not only having our wedding, our reception, but also just a time with family afterwards. It was going to be an all-day affair. We got the heater there. We fired it on. 3 hours later, it still didn't work. And so early on the day of our wedding, the code word was, don't tell Jeanette. We're going to fix this. We went all the way back to Vincennes, Indiana, which was about an hour away, and told them it didn't work. We need one that works. So they turned on another one they had there. It was loud, but it worked. We get it back to camp. It didn't work. And it was cold. My motley crew of groomsmen, to include the pastor, who was one of my closest friends in the world, who officiated the wedding, we couldn't get it figured out. We found one. It was big. It was loud, but it didn't work. And it was cold. Our 200-plus guests were going to have to be cold for the whole thing. We tried to warn people as much as we can to wear layers. But that's what happened. People were uncomfortable. However, no matter how embarrassed or bad we would have felt about this, to make our guests uncomfortable, it was nothing compared to the embarrassment or shame that would have been felt by this couple that ran out of wine. One commentator actually writes about this, and I want to share this. This is from the Preaching the Word commentary series on the Gospel of John. It says, the wedding celebration was considered to be the most grand event in life, especially among the poor. Typically, the Hebrew wedding ceremony took place late in the evening following a feast. After the ceremony, the bride and groom were taken to their home in a torchlight parade, complete with a canopy held over their heads. They were always taken along the most noticeable route, the most noticeable route possible, so everyone would have the opportunity to wish them well. Instead of a honeymoon, they held an open house for a week. They were considered to be king and queen and actually wore crowns and dressed in bridal robes. And their word was considered to be law in lives that often contained much poverty and difficulty. This was considered the supreme occasion. Many, many would plod all the way through life without ever again having a celebration like this. With this background in mind, this text comes alive. And I agree, it does. It is here where we cannot overemphasize Mary's concern. Jesus, they don't have any more wine. It could have been day two, day three, day four, day five. It's a 7-day affair. Jesus, they're out of wine. And this is something we don't realize, too. For them to not provide hospitality to their guest, for them to not give what people expected when they came, that was something someone could have brought a lawsuit against them. With the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they could have gone to the temple and say, hey, Eddie and Edna Exeter didn't give us wine at their wedding. And they could have been held liable for this. They could have been in trouble over this. And so we can understand Mary's concern. Jesus, they ran out of wine. And you know, this wine wasn't so that they could drink to excess. Rather, it was seen as a symbolic measure of joy. Wine in the Bible is often referred to as joy, even throughout the Old Testament. It's referred to with joy. It was part of the ceremony. You didn't break out this amount of wine. You didn't break out this amount of this grape juice, whatever you want to call it, for just any old occasion. This was something that was special. It was for a wedding. I can see the friends and family members all whispering to one another, can you believe it? They ran out of wine. You think they would have planned better for this. You think they would have, how inhospitable of them. How inhospitable. Just like today, though, with those who had those childhood dreams of the ideal wedding and celebration that turned into a nightmare, it was like this for this couple. They had this dream of what this whole reception would have been like over the course of these 7 days, only to discover it to become a nightmare. You can see people running around behind the scenes trying to get a space heater to heat the tabernacle. You can see them trying to figure out anything they can do to get wine. The drama here is very, very real. Once again, wine correlated with joy, the joy of the ceremony. Wine was part of what the ceremony was made for. For my and Jeanette's wedding, I need an English teacher. How do I properly say that? Our wedding. For our wedding. Thank you, George. I don't English well, I'm sorry. So, but for our wedding, our special thing was a kiss. Many of you don't know this about me and Jeanette, but we never kissed before we got married. In fact, Jeanette had never kissed another guy other than your father, I assume. You know, she had never kissed another man in her life. I wish I could have said the same thing about a girl, but I couldn't. But we didn't kiss. And honey, do you want to come up here and demonstrate how our first kiss went? This is, it's not even PG, it's rated G. I didn't even get a chance to kiss her back. And the reason I talk about this is because this was the event of joy. Our friends and family were just waiting for us to finally kiss. I was dying to kiss her. And Jeanette had this great idea, not my idea, her idea, that we'd put a little tiny bell on every single table that we would have our dinner at. And anytime someone would ring the bell, we would have to kiss one another. Anytime someone would ring that. To this day, I can't hear a bell without wanting to kiss my wife. Needless to say, you can imagine those bells were going off the whole time. They didn't stop. This was the joy of our wedding. This was the symbol of joy in our union. We had to suffer a lot that night. We hardly got to eat our dinner. But I digress. The lack of wine brought a lack of joy to the celebration. Enters in Jesus. Mary tells the celebrants to do whatever Jesus tells them to do. And they do just this. Now, before I get into this, I just have to put a little side note. This one's free. Okay, this is a free note. When Jesus says, woman, he's not saying woman. He's actually saying woman. It's actually, in this culture, in this time, it was a term of endearment. It also is a testimony to what Adam calls Eve, for she is woman, for she was taken out of man. And obviously I say, whenever Adam actually called Eve woman, it was a mistake. He was actually going, whoa, man. But he's not being derogatory towards his mother. He's being respectful to his mother, and we got to be careful not to miss that. Jesus isn't being a jerk. He is actually showing the proper respect Mary is due. But it says this in John 2:6-11. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the first miracle. This is the first thing Jesus did. He didn't walk on water. He didn't heal the blind, give legs back to the paralytic. He turned water into wine, but he doesn't just turn it into any old wine. He provides better, the best wine. He provides better, the best joy possible. He breaks society standards and provides what is best when the way of the world was to provide what was poorest at this point. Jesus provides better and more. People would just provide what was just enough. What can we just get by with? I know when me and Jeanette planned our wedding, it's like, how cheaply can we do this? We kept, and you did a great job. You did a great job, honey. How cheaply can we do this? How can we just get by? Jesus breaks that standard by going above and beyond. He wants us to know something, too, about Jesus with this. John wants us to discover something about Jesus. When life seems dried up, he can and will bring that new and better wine. You see, the Jewish people, their lives were dried up. In fact, they hadn't heard from God in over 400 years. From the last prophet in the Old Testament to the coming of Jesus, 400 years had passed. And God was silent. Spiritually, their lives were dried up. They were dried to the bone. Then comes Jesus. He brings new wine, joy to the lives of those who listen, who trust, who follow him. He brings joy to their lives. And you know what? He brings joy to you and me as well. Presently, here today, he can bring us joy no matter how much we feel our lives are dried up. Jesus can bring us the greatest of joy. It all begins with one simple action. Of repenting, of changing our direction. The commentary I read earlier also says, no matter who you are, no matter what wines you have tasted, there comes a time when the exhilarations and excitements of life wears out. Has anyone ever experienced that? When life just doesn't seem as grand, when life just doesn't seem as great, when you know, you pursue after something all your life and you just realize it wasn't as great as you thought it would be. Have you ever experienced that? No matter how dried up our lives get, Jesus can always enter in, bring us new and better wine, and get us back on track again. Lent is indeed a time for us to repent. Lent is indeed a time for us to seek fully, to dive fully into him, to find this hidden joy that's in Christ that he so freely gives. a lasting joy, an increasing joy, a wonderful joy, better than anything the world has to offer. So it's a time for us to shed off the things this world has to offer and turn, change our direction to receive the most wonderful thing in this whole universe. And it's only a thing that God can offer through Jesus. This new wine, not just wine, but great wine, the best wine. And obviously, I hope we can see the wine is a metaphor here. It's symbolic. This miracle of Jesus is symbolic to the nature of who he is and what he has come to do in each and every one of our lives. This is why during Lent, many people choose to fast. Many people choose to give up something like social media, television. My son, he said he was going to give up video games. I give him 2 days. I hope he does it. You may, like my wife, say that you're going to try to give up coffee. And so please, don't just pray for her, pray for me. That's going to be very difficult to go through. But the point is, we give up something, not to just give up something. The point of fasting isn't just so you fast something. It's the point of letting go of one thing to take on another. And what's this other thing we're supposed to take on? It's Jesus. We may give up Netflix so that we would take on a more devoted devotional life in the Word of God. We may give up that morning cup of coffee, and instead of sitting by the Keurig, which almost instantly makes the coffee, but it's never fast enough for me, we would spend that time in prayer, devoting ourselves, devoting the beginning of our day to the Lord. We may give up going to Starbucks every day so that we could contribute and sacrifice that money we would normally spend on a $6 cup of coffee to something that needs our support, needs our help. We may give it to the church or not-for-profit. We may decide to adopt a kid through Compassion International, which I know a pastor in Honduras who has hundreds of kids that need adopted. There are so many things that we can do to truly live out the nature of repentance during Lent. And we choose to do this during Lent because Lent is a season to remind us we need to do this. That there is transformation that must take place in our life. Jesus didn't come and die on the cross so that we would remain the same. He came and died on the cross so that we would be changed. You know, I for one have given things up before to help me dive into Christ even more. 1 year, I realized social media was taking too much of a prominent place in my life, so I devoted the time I normally would pick up my phone and open Facebook to open the YouVersion Bible app. It was hard. It was hard not checking Facebook every day. And there was times where every 5 minutes, there was times I would pick up my phone and I'd be like, do I really want to read? Those pains come just because our flesh wants to get the best of us. That was some of the most blessed time of my life with Christ, because I truly grew in him by letting go of one thing that had nothing to do with him and taking on something that made me focus on him. As much as Lent is the time for us to discover through repentance who Jesus is and to receive that new wine, Lent is also a time of remembrance. It's a time for us to remember and to prepare for what Jesus is about to do on our behalf. I think about what it says about the disciples in verse 11. This is the first of his signs Jesus did in Cana, in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I don't think they ever forgot this moment. John writes about it. When was your wedding in Cana? When was that moment you too believed in him and who he was? Think about that for a little bit. You see, before this wedding, Jesus was a good teacher to the disciples. He was a rabbi, And they were so blessed to be asked to follow him. In fact, they were beyond the age for a rabbi to come up to them and say, hey, you follow me. Because to become a disciple to a rabbi was a great honor in this culture. And when you're in your synagogue school learning about the Torah, the rabbis of that time would look at the star pupils and say, you right there, you can be like me. You can do the things I do. You can carry on my teaching. Follow me. The disciples were overlooked. They were overlooked. They were already trying to learn the profession of their fathers. Peter was already doing the profession of his father, carrying on the family business as a fisherman. Which makes us understand fully why when Jesus says, you follow me, they would drop everything. But to them, up to this point, he was a good teacher. They heard someone say he was the Messiah, but they didn't really fully understand what that meant. But in this moment, they caught a glimpse of the full picture. And it says they believed. When was your wedding in Cana? When was that moment? Lent provides us a time to remember. To remember the promise of Jesus in John 10:10. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. When was it that you discovered that truth? Remember. The passage at the wedding of Cana is a life event that the disciples would never forget. They would record it. They would tell stories about it. They would show people who Jesus was through it. The narrative symbolically asks us to ask this question: when was our wedding in Cana? I know I've talked about this before, but it's really applicable to this right now. Every year on November 11th, me and Jeanette sit down at a dinner table to celebrate our anniversary. Sometimes with our kids, it just depends on if we get a babysitter or not. And we retell our story. We retell the wedding with no heat. We retell our story each and every step of it, each and every year. We connect events to highlights of the story that helps us remember what God has done in our lives. Because we don't want to forget. It's so easy to forget all the wonderful things that God does in our lives because we fail to stop and reflect and remember. There's a good hymn that was sung a lot back in the day called Count Your Blessings. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see all that God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. Do we ever really do that? Do we take the time in our lives to count the many blessings? Even if we can only remember these highlight moments, every time me and Jeanette do this together, we realize, oh, there was this, and then that connects us to this memory, and that connects us to this memory. And before we know it, we see this beautiful story that God has wrote over the past 12 years. I'm good. God helps us through the season of Lent to remember our story and our walk with him. Remembrance is so important. When was your wedding in Cana? John 2:12-22 continues though, because as much as Lent is a season of repentance, a season of remembrance, it's a season of reclaiming. Not just reclaiming any old thing, not reclaiming junk, reclaiming what hell has stolen from our lives. John writes, after this, so right after the wedding, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, we need to understand something. The Passover is this huge event for the Jews. This was the time that they celebrated God liberating them from Egypt, God freeing them from bondage, and they would celebrate this every year, and people would come from all around the world. Jews from all around the world would pack into Jerusalem to share in this time. And it goes on in verse 14. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. Now, here's the thing. It wasn't that they were selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons. It was how they were doing it that mattered the most. You see, you needed a sacrifice at Passover. You needed a Passover lamb. You needed something to atone for your sins, because that's how the Jews did this. They would sacrifice an animal because the weight of sin is death. And so the animal would take their place in their penalty, just like Jesus takes our place in our penalty upon the cross. And so sometimes it might be hard to take an animal all the way from your home across the known world of the time to sacrifice it at the temple. Sometimes you may not be able to make such arrangements. I know we couldn't bring our daughter's cat, King Sleepy, here because he would have had a heart attack in an airplane if we had him on an airplane. And so he's comfortable at my in-laws right now. The point is, traveling with an animal was even difficult back then. And so you could go to the temple and get an animal. And the priests, they knew something. They could charge more for that animal. They could charge whatever they wanted, because you know what? People need it. It's kind of like how people charge you more for concessions at a movie than they do for the actual movie tickets. Ever buy a $12 bucket of popcorn? I ashamedly have before in my life. The point is, they were taking advantage of people. They were taking advantage of people. And so here's what it says. In making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, What sign do you show for doing these things? What sign, Jesus? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, many of us are probably familiar with this time. We've read it a couple of times today of Jesus' ministry. Many, even those outside the church, know of this moment. I've even had people use this as an example of how, oh, Jesus doesn't love everybody. You know, he was totally belligerent and totally out of control. We once did a skit, me and a friend of mine, about this very thing. And I want to show this short 1 minute video today about kind of explaining what's going on here. So Dylan, if you could cue that up.
Use a skit. You know, we have our videos and those are great, but I'm gonna use a skit today. We're in your communion today and I thought it would be appropriate that if you didn't bring your communion cup today, get your communion cups. They're only a dollar. You didn't bring your communion cups today? Well, I got these right here. And yeah, they only cost the church about a penny each, but these are premium communion cups, blessed by the pastor himself. Okay. I even have a special communion wine, the Welch's. You know you want some Welch's grape juice, and if you are really thirsty today for $100, you can get this one. You can get this one.
My house is a house of worship, not a den of robbers. Get out of here! Get!
My back still hurts. Fake whips still hurt. That's the moral of the story. Here's the thing. Jesus reclaims the temple. And we don't necessarily notice this fully in John's depiction of this event. We see him driving them out. But what we see in the Gospel of Matthew is something very beautiful in verse 14 of chapter 12. It says this, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. You see, Jesus drove out what didn't belong, drove out what had no place. and welcomed in those who should have been there the whole time, those who needed to be there, the blind, the lame, the ones who needed to see Jesus were now able to come and see Jesus. Jesus reclaims what hell has stolen in our lives. And Lent is a time for us to allow Jesus to enter into our lives and do this work, just like he does in the temple, to get his Indiana Jones on and whip the devil on out. Jesus wants to do these works in your lives this season, this day of Ash Wednesday, this season of Lent. He wants to help you make that act of repentance, that changing of your direction, the diving fully into him. He wants to help you remember. He wants to help you reclaim. And that's what this season is all about. It's about these things. It's not a Catholic season. It's a Christian season. It is a Christian season, and we are going to have some opportunities right here with our family of families to do these things and to celebrate these things. In particular, this Wednesday, we have Ash Wednesday service, 6 to 9. Come and go as you can. We understand many of you have jobs and lives, but if you can come by between 6 and 9, we'll be here in prayer, in communion, and in fellowship with one another. Repenting, remembering, reclaiming. Would you join us here and otherwhere throughout the season of Lent? Would you join us in this process together as a family of families each and every day of this 40-day season as we walk boldly to the Mount of the Cross? As we walk boldly to the Mount of the Cross to see what the world considered God's ultimate defeat, but understand it to be his ultimate victory. Would we together repent, remember, reclaim? The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen. As our worship team comes forward today, and as our prayer team comes forward, I just want to invite us into a time to do those three things. If you're struggling with something, know now is the time. You don't have to wait for Ash Wednesday. You don't have to wait for Lent to repent. You don't have to wait to change your direction. You can do it right here, right now. If you're struggling to remember that moment, that wedding at Cana from your life, now's the time that you can begin to remember that. You don't have to wait. Most importantly, if there's something on your back, there's that enemy and his minions, and they're just clawing at your back, and you can't shake them. You don't have to wait for Wednesday to reclaim. You can do that here today. As we continue in worship, as we respond and reflect on what the word of the Lord has brought to us today. The grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen.